I want to begin this morning in Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at numerous scriptures this morning, but I want to begin with the Bible, the text. And would you turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 40. Here we are breaking in on a passage where the Apostle Peter is preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. And he's preached the message of repentance. And we learn in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, that with many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and supper. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed and were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need, day by day continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Amen. This is God's word. As is our pattern, let's pause and ask God's blessing as we look to Him now as we preach. Our God, we come to You and we ask, as we do every Lord's Day before the preaching of Your Word, that You would be pleased to bless the reading and the preaching of Your Word in this place this morning. We recognize that this is no mere physical exercise, but that it is a spiritual exercise. And so we appeal to heaven that the Holy Spirit, granted to us as a gift by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that You, gracious Holy Spirit, might be pleased to minister this morning Your word, Your truth, into the hearts of Your people, that we might be strengthened and instructed and know how to live in these days and to be Your people in this perverse and wicked generation. We ask it for Jesus' honor and glory. Amen. This morning, as I shared, my friend James Coates, pastor of Grace Life Church in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, is in a maximum security prison. He is allowed 1 hour a day in which he can go and call his wife or walk a little or shower. But other than that, 23 hours, he's in a cell with his Bible, alone. Why? Because he will not agree to the proposed conditions of his release. He could take off his prison garb, put on his regular street clothes, walk out the prison doors and go home to his wife and his two sons, if he would simply agree to the conditions stipulated by the government for his bail release until trial. What are the conditions? Essentially, that he will stop leading his church of some 300 or 400 people, that he will stop leading his church to assemble for the worship of God. That's the condition. That he'll stop, along with the other elders, calling the church to assemble, to worship, and to hear the preaching of the Word of God. The Albertan government would, and many others would protest that what I just said is not necessarily true. They would say, no, we're not mandating that they not meet and assemble. After all, they are allowing for churches to meet at 15% capacity of whatever the building is. And after all, they might say, congregants can use online options as well. The arrogance of that position is monumental. And the percentage, 15%, is completely arbitrary. And basically what's being proposed is that church like Grace Life with 400 people apparently should have 6 or 7 different little services on the Lord's Day. The issue is this: the state is telling the church how it shall worship. And the state of New Hampshire is doing the same, only we are very thankful that our state's laws are not as draconian as Alberta's or those states neighboring us here in New England, like Massachusetts. It so happens that the space that we're meeting in this morning is large enough and our church is small enough that we are able to comply with our state's wishes while not violating our ability to assemble for worship. And we're very thankful for that. But whether in Alberta or in New Hampshire, the state is assuming and asserting that the church can worship disassembled. That's the key point. The church is asserting, or rather, the state is asserting and assuming that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the form of local churches, can worship while disassembled. But my concern this morning is not the government, whether it's here in New Hampshire or in Alberta. My concern this morning is the lack of understanding and conviction among professing Christians, and yes, even pastors, in regard to the assembly of the local church for worship. That's our concern this morning. Not looking per se to the government. We want to examine ourselves and our own hearts this morning. So here's a question. Is it that important for a local church to assemble physically, all together, to worship God? Is it that important? All Pastor James has to do is to say that he will not call his church to meet for worship. Is meeting together for worship worth that? Worth spending time isolated in a maximum security prison? And the resounding answer is yes. And here's my main point this morning. The assembled worship, what I'm calling the assembled worship of the local church is its highest priority and its most fundamental mandate by Christ, from Christ. The worship of the church assembled together is its highest priority and most fundamental mandate. You know what a mandate is, right? These days. Its most fundamental mandate from Christ. So the question is there a Bible verse to support that? Well, we might reference Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. There we learn, we are told this, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. So we are told there in verse 25, we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But interestingly, that passage, Hebrews 10, verse 25, does not expressly support the assertion that I am making this morning. The assertion that the assembled worship of a local church is its highest priority and most fundamental mandate. I think Hebrews 10 supports that, but not necessarily explicitly. And actually, this is one of the points that my friend Pastor James made at the beginning of his sermon last Sunday, that many Christians these days are looking for a very specific verse or phrase to tell them exactly what to do in the exact circumstances. And as my friend Pastor James pointed out, that's a very insufficient view of the Scriptures. The Scriptures instruct us directly and in a particular phrase or verse or sentence, but they instruct us by way of pattern, by way of implication. We are bound by the implications and by the teaching and by the patterns laid down in the Bible. So is there a verse to support the statement that I am putting forward this morning? No. There's not a verse. But there is a book. A big book. And it's called the Bible. And this morning, in the time that remains, I want to help you form a biblical theology of assembled worship. Now, I'm using that phrase, assembled worship, as an aside. Grammarians might question whether the word assembled can modify the word worship. I could use congregational worship. But here in New England in particular, if I use the word phrase congregational worship, you're all going to be confused because we have all these congregational churches all around us, and we know that most of them are not following the Word of God. So if I say congregational worship, it's not going to help. So I'm using the phrase assembled worship. Public worship, you could use public worship, but public worship is talking more about the setting, public versus private. I'm specifically addressing the assembling of a local church as one body to worship the Lord. And so in the time that remains, I want to help you have a biblical understanding of the priority and the mandate of assembled worship. And so I have six observations from Scripture. Some of these will move very quickly. A few of them will settle down on. And as an aside, parents with young children here this morning, again, we all are so thankful that our children are here. We know the little ones wiggle. Many of us who have been parents, we've been there. And don't feel, just grace and peace. And kids, I'm so glad you are here this morning. Number one. God made men and women with bodies. We got to start there. We are embodied beings. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we learn, the Scriptures say, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils." Body. The breath of life, and man became a living soul. It is very rudimentary. But in the day in which we live, we must start there. We are men and women with bodies. God made us as men and women with bodies. We are embodied beings. When we are talking about assembling or not assembling, in-person worship or supposed online worship, when we're talking about social distancing and how we greet one another, all of that, we're talking about what we do with our bodies. That's the discussion, right? So we're just laying the groundwork here, a rather obvious point, that the fact that we have bodies is not incidental. God created us with bodies. Number two. God made men and women numerous. Numerous. He made men and women numerous, not least of all for the purpose of assembled worship. Again, in Genesis chapter 1, we learn that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God created man in his own image, male and female, and he blessed them, and he said, "Be fruitful and multiply." There are not one or two men or women on this earth. There are not hundreds. There are not thousands. There are not millions now. There are billions. And that is by God's design. God made men and women to be numerous for various reasons. God said to fill the earth and subdue it. So part of that was the need to be many so that man could rule over this earth and manage it. But not least of the reasons why God made us manifold, many, numerous, is so that we might worship God together. Or put it this way, that God might be worshiped in a great congregation of men and women. As image bearers, men and women are fundamentally created to honor God and to worship Him. Do you see that? God created them in His image. That means we reflect something of the goodness and the glory of God in a unique way. You are a worshiper, whether you choose to be or not, by way of your being made. Your Maker made you to be a worshiper. You worship Him, rightly or wrongly, but you worship Him intrinsically by being in His image. You reflect something of who He is. And of course, each man and woman is to worship God individually. We might call this private worship. But God did not make man to be alone, did He? We know He made a helper suitable for Him. And then God ordained that mankind multiply. Multiply to spread over the earth, to reflect the lordship of God by ruling over the earth, yes, but also that men and women, and here's the key, might assemble for congregational worship. That God might ultimately be worshipped in a great congregation of men and women. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 7. I mean, we could go to various sections of the Bible to demonstrate this, but let's go all the way to the end. Where is history, where is the trajectory of history headed towards assembled worship? Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. John the Apostle says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they were crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels, as an aside, God also made angels numerous for this purpose. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. You might call this multitudinal worship or multitudinous worship. And yes, those are words. A worship not by a few, but by myriads of redeemed men and women. And so what I am establishing is that God actually made at creation men and women to be many, to be numerous, for the ultimate purpose of their being a great congregation to worship Him. God receives greater honor and praise in assembled worship than in private worship. God receives greater honor and praise in assembled worship than in private worship. I'm not dismissing private worship. We ought to worship God privately ourselves and in our homes. God receives it. God loves those who worship Him. We ought to worship God at all times, as it were, when we work and when we're at home. But the fact is that God receives greater honor and praise in assembled worship than He does in individual worship. This is so obvious in every other aspect of our culture and life. What athlete or pop star receives the greatest honor and praise? Those for whom the most people pay tickets to go and see in a great auditorium. It's interesting. I like soccer, as many of you know, and I watch from time to time Premier League soccer in England. And of course, during these days, there's no fans in the stadiums. And so it's really interesting to watch how the broadcast over the season has struggled to know what to do. They've played games where there was just no sound except the players on the field. I actually liked that because you could hear the players. But apparently that doesn't sell the sport too well, because people want to hear the din and the roar of the crowd. That's part of the glory of the game. And so now they pipe in, even though there's no one in the stands, they pipe in this background noise of this massive English crowd, soccer crowd. It's all make-believe. Some guy in a sound booth is hitting a button. Why? Because we understand intrinsically that when a crowd or the more people that gather together, the one who is being honored and praised receives more honor and more praise publicly. Multitudinous, assembled, congregational worship is not the only reason that God made mankind numerous, but it is the chief reason and the end towards which all redemptive history is headed. If you are one of Christ's people, you are heading towards assembled worship on a scale that is hard for us to even imagine. In the end, in the new heavens and earth, I don't think it's likely that we're going to be in a church service without end. Especially the little boys are maybe hearing me this morning thinking, oh no, you know, forever. I don't know, but I don't think we'll be in one congregation for the entirety of unfolding of eternity in heaven. But assembling together as myriads of redeemed people will be our highest and chief duty and joy. That's what we're headed towards. So, God made men and women with bodies. Secondly, God made men and women numerous for the purpose of assembled worship. Third, this morning, God's people are redeemed for congregational worship. The purpose. I'm getting at the purpose of redemption. And in that statement, I'm not attempting to express all of the reasons that God's people are redeemed, but I am asserting, according to the Word of God, that this is the highest reason. God's people are redeemed for assembled worship. Where might we get that from? Well, I want to quickly, we'll take a little more time on this point, and then we'll move quickly on the remaining ones. But at each of the high points in God's redeeming of his people throughout the Bible, you might call it redemptive history, at each of the significant points in the God redeeming his people, it's evident in the high points that the highest points are when God calls his people and they assemble together as his people to worship him. You think of Egypt, and God caused the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be in bondage and slavery in Egypt for over 400 years for the purpose, actually, of their being multiplied. One of their reasons. They multiplied. You know that. And then God sent Moses to tell the people, let my people go. But it wasn't just to let my people go for any reason. In Moses' interaction with Pharaoh, it's very clear that they were leaving to go and to offer sacrifices to their God. God was calling them out of Egypt to go and to worship. And it was not sufficient that a few representatives go. Pharaoh tried that in Exodus chapter 10, verses 8 and 9. Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said to them, go, serve, that means worship, the Lord your God. Who are the ones who are going? Pharaoh asked. I'm good with 15%. How many are going? Moses said, Scriptures say, no, we shall go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds we shall go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord our God. No, Pharaoh, it's everyone, the whole assembly. And then what did they do? They went into the wilderness and they met with God at Mount Sinai, and God instructed them primarily on how he was to be worshipped. Or fast forward to the time of the building of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 2, we learn that in the days of David and in the early days of Solomon, that the people were still sacrificing on the high places, on the mountains, because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. So the temple was not yet built. It was not, and so the people were doing, instead of online worship, they were doing on-hill worship. Similar principle. I mean, you say they were so ancient, those ancient people, they were so non-technological. Sure, but they had the same kind of reasoning we do. That's so laborious to travel all the way into Jerusalem to worship God. Listen, you don't have to do that. You can just, we've got a hill up here with a shrine to Yahweh. I mean, it's not the same as going to Jerusalem, but you can just go up the hill. You can worship him there. And in fact, according to God, no, he didn't want that. And so God called Solomon to build a temple. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 2, if you want to turn there with me, you can. But in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 2, we hear these words. And listen to the language. At the dedication of the temple, all the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is in the seventh month. Then all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. They brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the holy utensils which were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon, verse 5, and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Assembled, all the people, all the elders, all the congregation. It's the only kind of worship that was appropriate for God. And then turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. There in Nehemiah chapter 8, we have one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture because it recounts a time of revival. By this time, the people had gone into exile and Babylon had returned. The temple was in various stages of being rebuilt, and God worked through the ministry of Nehemiah and Ezra the prophet to bring the people back to the Word of God. And I want you to listen to Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 6. All the people gathered as one man. All the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could listen with understanding. That's children. On the first day of the seventh month, he read from the law before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women and those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium. That's why we have a pulpit. This verse, pretty much. Ezra stood at a wooden pulpit, a podium, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Messiah on his right hand, and Pediah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashabananah, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. One of the highest points of God's people in the Old Testament is assembled worship. But now, what about the church in the New Testament? Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 1. I've already read from Acts chapter 2. There's another passage just previous to that that's very instructive to us. In Acts chapter 2, we saw that when the gospel was preached, as men and women believed and they were baptized and added to the church, yes, they met from house to house, but their chief joy, and this is repeated in the early chapters of the book of Acts, was assembling all together in the temple precincts, which was huge, to hear the preaching of the apostles, assembled worship. In Acts chapter 1, the apostles meet with the risen, resurrected Lord Jesus. He gives to them, in Acts chapter 1, we learn that he gave them instructions. Verse 2, until the day when Jesus was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So he gives these men orders. They see the risen, glorified Jesus Christ, and then they see him ascend in glory into heaven. They've just been given orders by their king. And it's very interesting what the first picture presented to us in the New Testament is of Christ's people. Look with me at verse 13. They come back to Jerusalem. What's the first thing they do? When they entered the city, they went to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together. The first thing they do upon returning to Jerusalem after seeing the risen, ascended Jesus Christ is assemble to worship. 120 of them. That is not incidental. That is what is meant by implication. The Acts of the Apostles, they are giving us the pattern of how we are to act under the orders of our risen King. And then, of course, in chapter 2, as I said, you see the church coming together, all assembled in the temple, verse 46, continuing with one mind in the temple, thousands of them in one mind. Just two more passages. 1 Peter 2:5. As far as the church, what about the church? Are we redeemed? Are we redeemed? Is that the main purpose for which we are redeemed? I'm asserting from God's word that God's people are redeemed for assembled congregational worship. 1 Peter 2:5. You also, speaking to believers, as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You were redeemed to be a priest and not individually, but to be part of a priesthood. Brothers and sisters, what do priests do? Worship. Worship. This is why you were saved, to be priests of your God and your King. And therefore, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29 tells us, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service, worship, with reverence and awe. Rather, God's people are redeemed for assembled worship. Can I just ask, as a pastoral application, is that how you think of your salvation, why you were saved? It's the testimony of Scripture. And as, again, in Revelation, in the end, that's what we're all headed towards. Fourthly, number four. Let me review real quickly. God made men and women with bodies. God made men and women numerous. God's people are redeemed for assembled congregational worship. And fifth, the word church means assembly. The word church, what does church mean? The word church means assembly. It's what it means. The Greek word is ekklesia. It's a word that was commonly used in Greek and Roman culture for an official assembly. It was used, interestingly, in the time of Jesus, there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And all of the Old Testament references to the congregation of Israel, to the gathering of Israel before Mount Sinai or at the temple at various times, do you know what word in the time of Jesus, the Greek word that was used to translate those old assemblies, those old terms? The word ekklesia. So when Jesus says to his apostles, his disciples, and he says to Peter, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Jesus is really saying, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ekklesia. I will build my assembly." That's what he said. That's what it means. I will build my assembly. I will build my congregation. The church is fundamentally an assembly. There is no such thing as online church. No such thing. We may have some dear friends, brothers and sisters, watching this morning. We are very glad, and we understand that there are some who, for various reasons, may not be able to attend. We are grateful for this technology. We are grateful that men and women can watch various services and so forth. But make no mistake, you cannot do online church, whatever that means. It's impossible. Because the church is an assembly. And you may think that I'm there virtually, but listen, wherever your body is, there you are. You are an embodied person. Suggesting that you can do church, whatever that means, online, is like telling the NFL they should have played the Super Bowl with each of the players, coaches, and referees staying at home, putting on a virtual headset, and engaging in the Super Bowl that way. Suggesting that you can do church online is, or suggesting that you can worship God as a church with only 15% of your members there, is like suggesting that when the NBA finals come up, that this year we should be content with each team picking one representative, and this year we're going to have the NBA finals by a one-on-one tournament. Everybody would say, that's not the Super Bowl, that's not football, that's not basketball. Basketball is 5-on-5, and online church, that's not church. Church is assembly. The church not assembling is the church not being a church. I have two more points. I don't know which number this is. I messed up in my notes. The church, next, cannot worship God as commanded by Christ unless it is gathered and assembled. We cannot worship as commanded by Christ unless we are assembled. It's impossible. We didn't make this up. We didn't decide how to order ourselves. We are redeemed by Christ. He is King. He is head of the church. And let me just give you some examples quickly. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, Paul writing to Timothy, but writing to Timothy a letter that would be read by the whole Ephesian church, he says, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." We are commanded by Christ to read the Bible in the assembly, to preach the Bible in the assembly, to exhort with the Bible in the assembly. We're commanded. We are commanded to partake of the Lord's Supper in the assembly. We don't have time, but in 1 Corinthians 11, the church in Corinth is being rebuked by the Apostle Paul for the very reason that they are partaking of the Lord's Supper in separate divisions and groups. No, you cannot partake of the Lord's Supper on your own with a friend. Just decide, you know what, let's enjoy the Lord's Supper. That's not an institution for you as an individual believer to enjoy. That belongs to the church, and the church is an assembly. The Lord's Supper belongs to the church. It's an ordinance of the church of Jesus Christ. We are commanded to sing to one another, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you with all wisdom and insight, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We are commanded to sing. This isn't something we do because it's just tradition or, you know, it's uplifting and encouraging. We are bound to sing. Bound to sing. That man is scary, Dad. We are commanded to exercise church discipline in the assembly. 1 Corinthians 5 is very instructive. Paul says, verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled. When you are assembled. In the context, there's a man who's living in a blatantly immoral situation while professing Christ. When you are assembled, Paul says, you are to make a decision together to remove the wicked man from your midst. A pastor can't do that. A pope can't do that. A bishop can't do that. An elder can't do that. That is something, a command by Jesus, that only the assembly can do. Finally, this morning, I want to end with this point. Assembled worship is the highest expression of love to God. Assembled worship, congregational worship, coming together as a local church, assembling as one body to worship God, is the highest expression of our love to God. Turn with me to Psalm 116 in closing. Psalm 116. So many passages we could go to. Many in the Psalms where the psalmist longs to be in the congregation. Longs for the house of the Lord. Why? For public worship. In Psalm 116. The psalmist begins with, I love the Lord. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. He's giving a testimony of how the Lord saved him out of the cords of death. He's just overwhelmed by the grace of God, that God would save him. And so he says in verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? He's a man or woman who's redeemed by the blood of Christ, is just, who understands what this happened, is overwhelmed with a sense of urgency, a sense of a debt, a sense of a love debt. What shall I render to the Lord? What can I do? How can I express the Lord my gratitude for all his benefits toward me? I shall lift up, verse 13, the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of his people. Oh, may it be in the presence of his people. Private worship is good. It won't do. I want other people to know this great God. They must join me in extolling his great name. He doesn't stop there. He continues. Verse 17. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. I shall call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. The highest expression of our love to God is when we bring our body and find ourselves in the assembly to worship God. Deuteronomy chapter 10. You don't need to turn there, but listen. Verse 12, you know these words. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. By the way, the word serve there, they would hear as worship. John Owen, I checked to see if he had anything to say about worship. You might imagine that great Puritan pastor and theologian might have something to say. Commenting on Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, and on the priority of public congregational worship, I'm going to try to paraphrase this, but Owen says just a few sentences that are dynamite. He says, outward worship is required in this first commandment, that we love God with all our heart. It's required. He points out that all cultures, all societies, even though men know they ought to worship God, they don't worship God, but they worship other gods. And all societies, the highest form of praise of the God is what? Them getting together in a great throng. So Owen says, outward worship is required in the first commandment, namely that the inward love we have be exercised and expressed. When we take God for God, we take Him to worship Him. Any other thought, says Owen, someone might have of just inward worship, private, by myself. Any other thought of inward worship without outward expression, and he's talking about the assembled. Any other idea that you can worship God just merely inwardly and not the public worship doesn't matter. Any other thought of inward worship without outward expression is but a cover for atheism. End quote. You want to examine your love for God? How much do you want Him to be praised? Anyone you love, you esteem, you honor, you want to see them magnified in the assembly. So I come back to the statement I began and made at the beginning of this sermon. The assembled worship of the local church is its highest priority and its most fundamental mandate by Christ in His Word. The government may never understand this. We don't expect them to. Our neighbors may not understand this. We don't expect them to. But it is certain that our government and our neighbors will never understand this, brothers and sisters, if we don't. And it is time for those who profess the name of Jesus Christ to reassess the premium they place upon the assembled worship of God. God is seeking worshipers, said Jesus, who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And He calls those individuals redeemed by His blood to assemble as local churches to worship Him. And so let it be clear, we will, by God's grace, assemble and worship no matter what. In time of peace, in time of war, in time of health, in time of disease, we will worship God. Because as a church, that is what we are. We are the assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, I asked a question at the beginning. Is it worth it? Yes. It is worth it for a Canadian pastor in Edmonton, Alberta, to remain in prison rather than agree to cease calling and meeting with his people to worship God. Because not only is the assembled worship of God James's highest priority, his people's highest priority, but the assembled worship of God under the Word of God is their and our God-given mandate. We are bound to worship God in the assembly. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray that You would help us to examine Your Word in these days, and that where we perhaps have had a truncated understanding of the importance of assembling to worship, that You might renew the hearts and minds of Your people. We do love You. We do long to worship You. We understand that there are times, extraordinary circumstances, where we might choose to forego gathering together for a Lord's Day or two, or maybe a few. But we cannot do what is so often being asked of us in these days. We cannot pretend that somehow we can worship you disassembled. So we pray in these days for a searching of hearts, that you would strengthen our resolve, and that most of all, that you would renew our love, that all that we would do would be driven and compelled by your love for us and our love for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.